Hebrews 4:2 explicitly states that Moses preached the gospel to his contemporaries. And that's exactly what he's doing in the book of Deuteronomy. He's preaching the gospel. We talked about in previous weeks that he is not preaching law, but rather the gospel of grace. And the question is, how does he do so, and how does he go about explaining the gospel? And so that's the issue we continue to discuss this morning. But before I actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a brief prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we give this time to you now and ask that you would speak to your people. Show us your heart and your truth in your word today. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You recall that throughout the books of Moses, he consistently argues that all the blessings of God are to be received by faith. And so then the question always is, do you have confidence in God? Have you found him to be a God worthy of your trust? And then in the book of Deuteronomy, there are four key aspects of this. Again, reviewing the content of the book as a whole, it breaks down into four main parts. In chapters 1 through 3, Moses argues that your faith must be in the sovereignty of God, not your own ability to control the affairs and events of life. Number 2, in chapters 4 through 11, he argues that your faith and confidence must be in the Word of God, not in your own wisdom. Number 3, chapters 12 through 26, he will argue that your faith and confidence must be in the holiness and the righteousness of God, not in your own goodness and righteousness. And finally, in chapters 27 through 34, he will argue that your faith and confidence must be in the grace of God rather than in your own merit and what you have earned. In this regard, then, previously, as we looked at the first section, we kind of saw how Moses develops this first concept that your confidence must be in the sovereignty of God. Here he illustrates the sovereignty of God in a twofold manner. First, he illustrates how God is sovereign over the material realm. For example, he can give the land of Canaan to the Jews as a gift to be received by faith. And that is significant because Moses uses the promised land as a picture of salvation. Just as they had to trust God to receive the land, so we must trust in God's provision for sin in order to receive salvation. So salvation comes by our confidence in God. Secondly, he will argue that God's power extends even over the spiritual realm, not just the material realm. So, for example, he has power over the human heart. Then we began to look at the second section, chapters 4 through 11. This is where he will stress that our confidence must be in the Word of God, not in our own wisdom. And in this regard, he anticipates two key questions. First of all, why should you trust in the Scriptures? And Moses provides a couple reasons. First, because here we encounter the wisdom of God, and God is much smarter than you. And secondly, because of God's character. The Scriptures are full of promises from God, and we can count on God to do what he says. That's the kind of God he is. He is a God who keeps his word. And this is very significant because ultimately this is how we are saved, by taking God at his word. If you don't have confidence in the word and the character of God, you can't be saved. It's that simple. Well then, if one says that he indeed has faith and confidence in the Scriptures, how would he exhibit that? And Moses identifies five key ways in which one's confidence in the Scriptures would be manifested in his life. First of all, you take them just as they're written, meaning you don't add to them, you don't subtract from them. When you start adding or subtracting, you're really revealing that you don't have confidence in them, but rather confidence in your own wisdom. If you felt that God left off something he really should have included, what is that? But you and your wisdom decided you need to edit the Scriptures. Secondly, you must internalize the Scriptures. That is, you must write them on your heart. Moses says, write these words on your heart. Do not be satisfied then with merely going through the motions like a Pharisee. Don't attempt to use the Word of God simply as a means of getting what you want in life as if it were some type of magic charm, but rather simply use the Word of God as a vehicle for getting to know God personally. Number three, then, he says, let the Scriptures nourish your soul. On the one hand, you must feed your mind with biblical truth and a biblical worldview, so there's a lot of data that you need to get from the Scriptures, a lot of truth you need to understand intellectually. But beyond this, the Bible calls us to feed our souls by reading the Bible devotionally, with meditation and a sense of delight. So if you're not reading the Bible devotionally, you're not reading it right. So these are the first three key ways. Take them as written, internalize them, and let them nourish your soul. All that has been reviewed. But today, now we turn our attention to the final couple ways in which one exhibits his faith in the Scriptures. And the fourth way that Moses identifies is by the fact that you let them encompass all of your life. We see this illustrated, for example, here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. Notice what he says here, speaking of the Word of God and, you know, the commandments of God. He says, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. They shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. And thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." Moses says, no matter what you're doing in life, you bring the Scriptures into it. You should always be talking about them, always thinking about them, always bringing them into discussion, whether you sit down or rise up, whether you're sitting or walking, whether you're home or on the journey. Everything you do, every place you go, you should be affirming the Scriptures. Now, on the one hand, you want to do that because you always want the Word of God to be on your heart and mind. But what this also implies is not only that you are regularly talking about the Scriptures, but the fact that you can always be talking about the Scriptures in any circumstance because the Scriptures are always relevant to the circumstance. Whether, therefore, you're sitting down or rising up, whether you're home or on a journey, the Bible is always relevant to that context. No matter where you are, you can always bring the Bible into it. This is what Moses is telling the people to do. Thus, one does not pigeonhole the Scriptures, simply limiting their relevance and practicality to, we might say, the religious and spiritual aspects of life. Moses isn't saying, hey, the Scriptures are good as far as they go, so on the Sabbath, meditate on the Scriptures. Now, the other 6 days of the week, you got work to do. You know, there's a time and a place for the Bible and a time and place for the other stuff, right? No, he doesn't say pigeonhole the Scriptures. You bring it into all of life. Everything you do, you bring the Scriptures into it. So the reason the parents were to be talking about it all the time is because the parents were to be conveying to the young people, the next generation, the Word of God isn't an aspect of your life. It is everything in your life. It is all-encompassing. And of course, the New Testament writers affirm this truth as well. Look, for example, at Paul's second epistle to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me remind you what Paul writes here to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Again with verse 15. Writing to his young protege, he says that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ. He says, Timothy, you've been exposed to the Scriptures from the time you were young, and that was a good thing. Your mother and grandmother were always teaching you the Word of God, right? They brought it in, right, into every aspect of life. And so that's a good thing. For one reason, it gives you true wisdom. It gives you the wisdom to see and understand and grasp the gospel. They will make you wise unto salvation. That is, they will give you the wisdom to understand the plan of salvation. The Scriptures will give you the wisdom to understand how you respond to God's provision for sin. And so the Scriptures are great in terms of getting people saved. But is that as good as it gets? Is that as far as it goes? Well, hey, you know, you can learn the gospel through the Scriptures. And there we leave it. Well, no. So notice what Paul goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. It reminds us that in the Scriptures, again, we find the wisdom of God. These Scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. This isn't the wisdom of man. This isn't men simply sharing with us some good tips and pointers based on their experience, right? No, here we find the very wisdom of God. And it's all-encompassing. It gives us the doctrine we need, sure, but more than just the doctrine. It is the reproof that we need in our life. It is the correction that we need. It's the positive instruction how to live a righteous life. The end result, then, is that through the Scriptures, he says, the man of God may be perfect. That is complete. It doesn't give you some of what you need in life. It gives you all of what you need. He defines being complete as being thoroughly furnished unto good works. Right? He does not say, through the scriptures, you'll be somewhat furnished or mostly furnished, but thoroughly furnished. That word furnished means that you're equipped. You're equipped for all of life. Whatever life throws at you, you are equipped for through the scriptures. That, well, the scriptures can equip you for certain things, but for other aspects of your life, you need something else to equip you for that. This is not the teaching of the Bible, but that it equips you for everything that life will throw at you. Now notice how Peter echoes the same sentiment. Look at the second epistle of Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 3. The Apostle Peter says here, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. Now in verse 2, his wishes that they would know grace and peace and that this would be multiplied to them in their lives, that they would have the grace of God multiplied. So the grace of God empowering them and strengthening them. And furthermore, that they might have peace. Right? Peace, that sense of well-being and wholeness. Grace and peace multiplied to us. But now, how do we get this grace and peace? How would God multiply grace and peace to us? He tells us in the second half of verse 2, that comes through the knowledge of God and through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The term here that he used for knowledge refers to a knowledge that is personal knowledge, experiential, not intellectual, not head knowledge, not academic knowledge, but personal, experiential, relational knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. That's how you get grace and peace. Coming down in verse 3, beyond grace and peace, he tells us that God, through his supernatural power, actually grants to us all things. Not some things, not a lot of things, not most of the things. What did he say? All things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you need to live a Christ-like life in this world. This world is difficult. Christ navigated the difficulties of this world. It wasn't easy, but he did it. And everything you need to live a Christ-like life. Just as Christ had a lot of challenges and a lot of temptations thrown his way, you and I have challenges to face. We have temptations thrown our way. But we can live a Christ-like life because he says we're given everything we need to do that. We have been called, in the latter part of verse 3, he says, to his glory and virtue. See, we're to manifest his virtue. The word virtue refers to moral excellence. We can live lives of quality, lives of excellence, moral excellence, spiritual excellence. Everything you need to live a godly life, life in godliness, in other words, a godly life, a Christ-like life, we have. Now think about this in terms of our life. Did Christ worry? Did he run around all the time always worrying about tomorrow? Did Christ panic? Did Christ live in fear? No, he never approached life that way. And you don't need to live life that way either. You can be Christ-like. In fact, in this regard, look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says here. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, again, here he's speaking to Timothy. And in Timothy, he says, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. See, the spirit of God is not a spirit of fear, so we shouldn't be living in fear, but of power. Right? We don't need to be living in fear of the future and what it holds. We don't need to be living a life of bitterness and anger and unforgiveness, because instead you can live a life of love. This is the spirit we have. Who has given us not the spirit of fear, but the power of love. And you can have a sound mind. Not a mind plagued with emotional issues. You can have a sound mind because that's the spirit you have indwelling you. Then the question is, how does the Holy Spirit grant us, again, the grace that we need in life, the peace that we need in life, the ability to live a Christ-like life? How does he grant us a life that is void of fear and instead filled with love and a sound, healthy, functioning mind? How does he grant us this stuff? Well, that's what Peter told us back in 2 Peter 1, through the knowledge of Christ. Personal knowledge of Christ. Well, where and how do we obtain this knowledge of Christ? Through the Scriptures. You come to know Christ personally and experientially in the Scriptures. Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. You know, we often refer to the Bible as a means of grace in theological terms. We call the Bible a means of grace, meaning it is a vehicle through which God gives us, again, this grace that we need in life. It's the grace of God that empowers us and strengthens us and fortifies us. And the Bible is the vehicle through which God conveys that grace to us. Now, in this regard, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, Paul here is talking about reading the Bible and what happens when believers read the Bible. He says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." He says, when you look at the Scriptures, it's like you're seeing the image of Christ reflected there. You see Christ in the Scriptures. And as you encounter Christ in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit supernaturally transforms you such that you become just like the Christ you're seeing in the Bible. You're changed into that same image. You become Christ-like as you read the Scriptures. Not all at once. It's not instantaneous, right? There's not a one time you sit down and read the Bible, whew, I'm now 100% Christ-like. Right? It happens from glory to glory, meaning by degrees. You're a little bit more like Christ than you were a few years ago. You keep reading, you're a little more like Christ than you were 4 years ago. And so you continue to become more and more like Christ. So it's this process of growth and sanctification in the Christian life, but it is that process that nonetheless takes place as we encounter Christ in the Scriptures. So in other words, the bottom line is this. If you truly have confidence in the Scriptures, then you will believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures. You cannot play this both ways. Sure, I believe in the Bible. I don't really believe in their sufficiency for all of life. If you have confidence in the Scriptures, you let it encompass all of your life because it is sufficient for all of your life. You understand and you truly grasp the concept of their relevance for every need of your heart and soul. You realize that the Scriptures make you thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Every work you ought to be accomplishing in your life as a believer, you can be accomplishing because the Scriptures will fortify you to do that. You can be Christ-like. You can be living a life without fear and panic and worry and stress and depression. That's what it means to have confidence in the Scriptures. Now, of course, a point of clarification. The Bible is not a physical medicine that will cure your physical maladies. Right? You can have a physical malady and be perfectly Christ-like. Okay. We're talking about your character. Right? So, for example, if you lost your leg in an accident, the Bible, you know, isn't going to have you grow back an amputated leg. But that's okay because you don't need your leg back to be Christ-like. Reading the Bible won't reverse the sad effects of Alzheimer's when your brain has experienced physical decay. Okay, it's not going to restore a brain that has been physically affected by that process of Alzheimer's. So that's not what we're talking about. And that is why the Apostle Paul told Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach ailment. He didn't say, you know, Timothy, you just need to read your Bible a little more, so if, you know, that'll heal your stomach, right? Bible reading wasn't going to heal a physical ailment in his stomach, right? That was a physical ailment. But let's understand here, let's be perfectly clear, that a lot of the stuff that people are dealing with in their life, the depression, the irrational fears, the stress, the emotional and spiritual stuff that they're going to a secular psychiatrist for, or a Christian psychiatrist for that matter, and seeking a pill for so they can get a quick fix, is something they should be going to the scriptures for. They do not believe in the sufficiency of scriptures. They have more confidence in the psychiatrist and the pill than they do the word of God. You will recall the fellow that some years ago used to attend our church who was, in fact, a psychiatrist. Now, by his own admission, he was not a professing believer in Christ. His wife was, and he came with her. He did not profess to be a Christian, but I spent a lot of time with him. We spent a lot of time. We had him in our home. I had dinner with them, and we were in their home, played games, and so forth. Spent a lot of time with them. So I had some good conversations with him, and I remember specifically asking him, for example, about the stuff and his experience as a psychiatrist. And I remember him telling me that he has a lot of patients coming to him with these issues, and they're just wanting him, since he's an actual psychiatrist, he's a PhD and an MD, he can write prescriptions, not just consult, but write medical prescriptions. They didn't want him to write a prescription. They were always wanting a pill. Doc, give me a pill to fix my problem. And he said, I could write a prescription, but you don't need a pill. You don't need a prescription. That's what you want, but I'm not going to give that to you because that's not what you need. All that pill is going to do is mask your problem, not solve it. What you need to do is go talk to your pastor. You need counseling, not a pill. Okay. An unbelieving, by his own profession, not a believer in Christ, psychiatrist, constantly having to tell patients. You wouldn't believe how long I have to tell them. They're always wanting me to write a prescription. You don't need a prescription. You need to stop running from your problems. You need to stop masking your problems with medicine. And you need to solve them. Go to your pastor. And so it is. Yet so often, people will object. Well, you just don't understand. Sure, you need the Bible, but you also need, as they say about Christ himself, well, sure, you have to trust in Christ to be saved, but you also have to do such and such. So it is, again, with the great needs of our heart and soul. Well, sure, the Bible's good as far as it goes, but we also need. But we have read the statements of Paul and Peter to the contrary. They clearly affirm that the Scriptures fully equip you for life, that they give you everything you need to live a Christ-like life, full of grace and peace, to exhibit a lack of fear and a sound, healthy mind. If then one wishes to object that the Scriptures are not sufficient, I would say don't merely object. Show me where the Bible itself claims that they are not sufficient. I have read passages this morning where they claim to be sufficient. Do not merely object. Show me the Scripture to back up the claim where the Bible says, this book is good as far as it goes, but it just doesn't go far enough. So you let it encompass all of your life because you believe it is sufficient, fully, to equip you as a believer. And then we turn our attention back to Deuteronomy, finally for a fifth way in which one would exhibit his trust and confidence in the Scriptures, and that is when we obey them as an expression of our love for the Lord. Look back in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Again, coming from this section of the book, I want you to notice what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 15. He says, "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God. The earth also, and all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you, above all people, as it is this day." Now here in verses 14 through 15, Moses makes the point that God is the creator of everything that exists. Therefore, he is absolutely dependent upon nothing for his existence, for his happiness, nothing. In fact, before he created everything, there would have been nothing but him, right? God needs nothing, but everything needs God. Everything is contingent upon God for its existence. Every living being, every material item in the entire universe. None of it exists without God. So everything needs God, but God needs nothing. Notwithstanding the self-sufficiency of God, a God who does not need me, a God who does not need you or a relationship with you, nonetheless, that God has chosen to love you and has chosen to enter into a relationship with you. This is what he had done with the Jews, is he chose to enter into a covenant relationship with them. And so it is with us, as God chooses to enter into the new covenant relationship with us. And this God who didn't need us, who didn't have to have us, who didn't have to love us, but chose to do so, what does he ask in return? Well, in verse 12, what God asks in return, he says, is that we would fear God, that we would fear the Lord. Now, the concept of the fear of the Lord is a concept with multiple connotations. There are multiple aspects of that concept throughout the scriptures. For example, to fear God means to have reverence and respect for God. That's one of the things it means. But very commonly in the Old Testament, what it refers to is the idea of worship. And in Old Testament terminology, the God you fear is the God that you worship. You acknowledge him as indeed, as the sovereign Lord in your life who is worthy of your worship. So to fear God is to worship God. And that's really what Moses is getting at here. When he said, what God is asking is that you fear the Lord, is he saying that you would worship him? And what is the supreme act of worship? Well, he identifies that in verse 12 as well. It is to love him. This is all that he asks in return, that we love God as he has loved you. Deuteronomy 6:5, a little earlier, Moses said, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. Simply that we love God as he has loved us. As a free moral agent to choose to love God. But now, what does it mean to love God? What does that look like? How does one translate that into action? Well, in a twofold manner that Moses identifies. God wants you to love him. That is the supreme act of worship. But how do you show love for God? Two ways. In verse 12, first of all, he says, to walk in all his ways. To walk in all his ways. And secondly, the second way that comes again out of this verse is to serve him. To serve God with all your heart, with all your soul. So to walk in his ways and to serve him with all your heart and soul, that is how you express your love to God in a concrete way. Well, this then raises yet another question. Well, how do we know his ways? How can I walk in his ways if I don't know them? And what constitutes service that is truly pleasing to God? What are the guidelines and the parameters within which we must work when we seek to serve God? I mean, can we just serve God any way we want? Or are there some guidelines? Does God kind of spell out, but here's how you serve? Well, of course, again, this brings us back to the scriptures. That is what the scriptures tell us. We can be sure that we are walking in his ways and that we are truly serving him in a way that's pleasing to him when we obey the scriptures. And hence, in verse 13, he pretty much sums it up this way. In other words, doing all this means that you're going to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. By keeping the commandments of God. God wants you to love him as a supreme act of worship. How do you express love to God? Keep his commandments. That is the definitive means of expressing one's love for God. Because you see, talk is cheap. Anybody can claim to love God. But only when we obey have we truly expressed our love for him. So notice how Moses stresses this concept in this section of the book. Back up, for example, a few representative examples. Back up to chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5 and verse 10. Chapter 5, verse 10. God here describes himself as one who shows mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Notice how those two ideas come together. They're loving God and keeping his commandments. The people who love me and keep my commandments, those go together. Because if you love God, you're going to be keeping his commandments. Jump over to chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. Chapter 7, verses 7 through 9. He says, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because ye were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of the bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments, to 1,000 generations." Well, now, what is he saying here again? Well, verse 7 and 8, God loves us. He said, hey, God loved you, he says in verse 8. Right? God chose you. Not because, you know, not because you were an impressive people, not because you were a numerous, a big, mighty, and powerful nation. You were a small, tiny little nation. And you were a bunch of slaves. You had no actual national sovereignty. You had no resources, no wealth. You were a bunch of slaves. But those are the people that God loved just because he chose to love them. But in return, then, these people that God had loved, well, they've entered into this covenant relationship with God. And how they express love? Well, in verse 9, they are characterized again as the ones who love and keep his commandments. The people that have entered into a relationship with God should be the people who, in turn, love him and keep his commandments. See, those ideas of loving God and keeping his commandments go together. Those ideas go together. And so often, again, people misunderstand the Bible. You've heard talk about in previous messages how they characterize the Old Testament's law and the New Testament is grace. Or, you know, the Old Testament, they'll say, is legalistic. No, it's not legalistic. God is calling us to love him. This is what he's asking for. Keeping his commandments is simply how we express that love. If you jump over to chapter 11, verse 1, chapter 11 and verse 1, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1. "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always." Notice again, the idea of love is paralleled with keeping his commandments, because if you really love him, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be keeping his commandments always. Oh, no matter what the circumstance in life is, you bring the word of God to bear on it. That's the standard that defines the choices you make and how you live your life. If you love God, you always keep his commandments. Verse 13 here in chapter 11, jump down to verse 13. "And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Once again, he speaks here of serving God with all of our heart and soul. And he speaks of hearkening diligently into his commandments. But what are we doing when we're serving him with our heart and soul? What are we doing when we're keeping his commandments? We are loving the Lord our God. And then look at verse 22. Verse 22. Excuse me. Verse 22. "For if ye shall hearken diligently..." Excuse me. "For if ye shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to cleave unto him." Once again, he speaks of loving God. What does loving God involve? Well, it involves walking in his ways, right? It involves keeping all these commandments that I'm commanding you. You cleave to him. This is the relationship. You cleave to him. And in this relationship, because you love this one to whom you cleave, you keep his commandments. And of course, this isn't just some Old Testament concept. We find this principle reiterated in the New Testament by Christ himself, for example. So look in the New Testament at the Gospel of John, John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. John chapter 14, verse 15. These are the words of Christ himself here. In John 14, verse 15, he says, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." If you really love me, show it, prove it, by keeping my commandments. Likewise, look at verse 21, verse 21 here in John 14. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." See, if you love the Lord, you want to keep his commandments. It's the one who keeps his commandments that truly loves him. Notice how the Apostle John makes the same point in his first epistle. In his own words, here's how John says it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. 1 John chapter 2, verse 5. In 1 John 2, 5, he says, "But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him." You know you have a real, genuine, personal relationship with Christ, that you love him, the love of God is in you, and you are showing love in a Christ-like manner because you keep his word. Likewise, look over chapter 5 and verse 3. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. The apostle says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous." If you really want to show love for God, keep his commandments. And by the way, doing so, he says, is not grievous. It is, it's not burdensome. It's not a burden to you to keep the commandments of God if you really love the Lord. If you're doing it as an expression of your love for God, it's not a burden. So, yeah, obeying his commandments might be burdensome to some people, but it's not burdensome to the people who truly love the Lord and are doing it as an expression of love for him. But, again, that's precisely the point, that it's not a matter only of what you do, but of how and why you do it that matters. How? Why does one keep the commandments of God? In this regard, look, for example, Colossians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul deals with this whole issue of motive. That's at the very core of the Christian experience, right? What is the motive for why we're doing what we're doing? It's not the keeping of his commandments. It's the why you're doing so and how you're doing so. That's also a very important part of the picture. In fact, the how and the why you do so is exactly what distinguishes the legalist from one who is not a legalist. One is not a legalist because he keeps the commandments of God. One is not a legalist because he has a lot of rules and commandments that he keeps. You can have billions of rules and not be a legalist. And vice versa, you could have almost no rules in your life and be a legalist. Because what makes somebody a legalist is not how many rules and standards and convictions and commandments and statutes in his life he observes. What makes somebody a legalist is why he's keeping those commandments. It all goes to motive. It's motive. So notice how Paul addresses the issue of motive here. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, he says, "Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men." He says, what you do, you're doing not to please men. There in verse 22, you're not men pleasers. Right? You're not doing it because of what people see and what people will think of you. He speaks of doing what you do in singleness of heart there in verse 22. Singleness of heart means there's only one purpose, there's only one motive, right? Not mixed motives, not divided motives, one motive, one purpose, and that one purpose is pleasing God. He again defines that in verse 23, that whatever you do, you're doing it as to the Lord. You're doing it heartily, heartily, meaning it really comes from your heart, from your soul. You're not merely going through the motions. Well, I did the right stuff. That's not the point. The point is, why are you doing it? That's what Paul's getting at. It's got to come from the heart. It's got to come because you love God. It's got to come because you're trying to please God and you want to please God, as opposed to seeking the approval of people. You do what you do then, not just simply out of fear or of discipline or punishment. Well, I've got to do the right stuff or God's going to get me. Or I have to do the right stuff so God will bless me. I mean, you know, if he's going to answer my prayer, so I better be a good boy so I can have the blessing of God on my life. No, it's not from fear of discipline. It's not just so you can get what you need to get in life. It's because you love God. The supreme act of worship is to love God. And you express that love through obedience. So the bottom line is this. If you truly have confidence in the Scriptures, you will obey them with love in your heart for God and as a concrete expression of that love for God. Precisely because you believe and you're firmly convinced that the Scriptures spell out exactly what it is that is truly pleasing to God. You're not trusting in your own wisdom. Well, I think that this would be pleasing to God. I think this is what God would like. I think this is what God would have me do. It doesn't really matter what you think. What matters is what God has said. He has shared his thoughts and his heart with us in the scripture. He has told us his ways. It's not what you think might be pleasing to him, therefore. It's what he says is pleasing to him. In this regard, you know, there's a well-known book, very popular out there, sold a lot of copies, called The Five Love Languages, and in which the author, you know, explains that there are different ways in which we can express love to others, in which we can show in concrete ways. And different ways resonate better with different people. We're all different, but there are five common ways. And so if you really want to show love to somebody, then listen to them and take the cues from them about what really resonates for them and really conveys that love to them so that they truly feel loved. So, for example, for, let's say, a man wanting to show love to his wife. For some women, the way to do that would be with, you know, always showering her with thoughtful little gifts and flowers and candy. And she feels so loved. It's like, well, he's always thinking of me. Always. But some women, that's nice. That's not, the flowers are nice. But that's not really her love language. For others, it's just spending quality time together. Flowers are nice. But what I really want is you just, when you set aside everything else and just make time for me, and we just spend time. I don't want stuff, I want time. So that's what conveys love. For others, it's like, you know what I really conveys love to me? When you help me around the house. Like, flowers are nice, candy's nice, but keep your candy. Help me around the house. When you stop and, you know, all the stuff in your business, and you make time to actually help me around the house and you're engaging around the house, that's when I feel loved. Right? So people speak different love languages. If you want to convey love to that person, take a cue from them. Listen. Don't show love how you feel loved, right? And that's the point of the book, is that's the problem that often occurs in many marriages. You know, one spouse keeps trying to show love his way. Well, you know, I like getting gifts and candy, so you must like getting gifts and candy too. It's like, well, no. If you like gifts and candy, fine, I'll get you gifts and candy. But that's not my love language. Listen to me. What shows love to me? Well, so it is in our relationship with God. We can't just show love any way we want. Well, this is what I think is a loving act for God. We need to listen to God. We need to take our cues from God. What is it that God says makes him feel the love from you? And in the scriptures, he tells us. He shares his heart and mind. We must take our cues from God. And so, for example, I think of Billy Graham in the 1950s. He began to do these ecumenical crusades where he was bringing everybody in and making them a part of the crusade. And he was putting rank unbelievers right up on the platform with him and addressing them as brothers, as if they were saved people, as brothers in the Lord. Now, perhaps he thought that show of unity, we're all going to get together no matter what church or religion, no matter what your beliefs are, whether or not you believe the scriptures are the word of God, whether or not you believe that Jesus ever walked bodily out of the tomb, whether or not you believe Jesus was virgin born, whether or not you believe salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, we're all brothers and we're all in this together. Surely that show of unity would be pleasing to God. But how does the Bible say we should relate to a false teacher? Doesn't say we should separate and withdraw from, not call him a brother, but identify him for what he truly is, a false teacher. Not unite with him, but separate from him. He may have felt he was showing love for God, but he wasn't speaking God's love language. I think we all know that there are men out there who abuse their wives, perhaps in a variety of ways, sometimes verbally, emotionally, maybe even physically. And yet, all the while they're abusing them, telling their wives that they love him. Right? This dissonance, this total disconnect between their actions and their words is really just a means of gaslighting them, right? It's a vehicle of manipulation and control. That's really what those men are doing, right? They play mind games. So they abuse their wives and then say, I love you, honey. Really? you could have fooled me. But that's all manipulation tactic. That's all that is, see. It's a controlling tactic. But you know what? Just like those men, sometimes it strikes me that some folks are just trying to gaslight God. Oh, they say they love him. But look at their actions. Some years ago, for example, there was a new movement that kind of rose up and really pretty popular around the country. It's kind of fading out now. You know, so 20-something years ago, it was really getting a lot of attention. Already, how faddish these things are. You don't hear as much about it anymore. It was called the emerging church or the emergent church. That expression was really popular for a while. And so, you know, I said, already it's kind of fading. Meanwhile, the Bible, it's been around 3,500 years and it's still going strong. The emergent church is already fading in popularity. The Word of God stands firm. But these folks, fellow like Rob Bell, who of course certainly should have known better because he grew up in a Bible-believing church. But he just decided that, you know, the Bible is so old-fashioned, it's just not really relevant anymore. Now, if we're going to keep Christ and Christianity relevant for the average man on the street, for people in modern society, we're going to have to update Christianity. We've got to update the Bible and improve on it, you know, for the sake of Christ. I mean, nobody's going to believe in Christ if we keep doing what we've been doing. That's so passé. Nobody's going to join our churches. Nobody's going to join the kingdom of Christ if we keep doing what we've been doing. So we've got to update Christianity. That means, look, we can no longer believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ on the cross. I mean, let's face it. We're trying to reach a generation of people that don't even believe in spanking their kids. How then can we sell them on the idea of a God who didn't merely spank his son, but executed him? That just doesn't float with a generation that won't spank their kids. We got to do away with the substitutionary atonement idea. And, well, hell. Oh, we got to do away with the idea of hell. I mean, goodness, that's going to create some microaggressions. So, instead, let's update Christianity to teach the idea of universalism. In the end, everybody's going to be saved. Nobody's going to go to hell. A loving God wouldn't send anybody to hell. They, people like Rob Bell, did all this in the name of Christ, in the name of wanting to make Christ and his kingdom thrive so that Christianity wouldn't die out. As if that's a real threat. Right? Christ said, I'll build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But he was afraid that somehow the gates of Hades just might prevail, and so we've got to update. All he was doing was gaslighting God. All the while they were professing their love for Christ, they were abusing and doing violence to the Scriptures. So in conclusion this morning, let's put all of this again into the larger context. Recall that Moses is preaching the gospel here. What does all this have to do with the gospel? Well, quite simply, the salvation is by faith. Simply by taking God at his word and trusting in the message of the gospel. What does it mean to have faith in the Scriptures? What does that look like? And so Moses gives us a fivefold description. When you truly have faith in the Scriptures, you take them as written. You internalize them. You let them nourish your soul. You let them encompass all of your life because you're convinced of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And you obey them as an expression of your love for the Lord. But in this regard, when we speak of being saved, it's not just that initial act of forgiveness and the certainty, well, now, you know, I'm saved, now I'm not going to be going to hell. That's not all that the gospel is offering us. Salvation offers us not only forgiveness, and, well, I won't go to hell now, it also offers us deliverance from the power of sin in your life. The new believer embarks upon a process of growth into increasing Christ's likeness. And the question is, but how does he change and grow? And it is by the same way he got saved. By his faith and his confidence in the Scriptures. To be saved from the power of sin in your life, you must have absolute confidence in the Scriptures and demonstrate that faith in these five ways. Alas, over the years, so often I've seen two common interrelated problems among believers. They do pigeonhole the Bible. They limit its sufficiency in their lives. They acknowledge that it has a place, of course, but it's not sufficient. So instead, they turn to the world to meet needs and fill voids in their heart and their soul, which only creates more problems and complicates the existing problems. And when you try to stress the sufficiency of Christ, no, what you really need to do is you need to walk with Christ in the Scriptures. you'll get a response like this. You don't understand. I tried that. It didn't work. The same sex-attracted fellow would say, look, you can't just pray away the gay. I tried it. It didn't work. But that whole statement, I tried it, it didn't work, is so revealing. The irony is they don't even realize what they're saying. When they say, I tried it, it didn't work, it is revealing of a mindset and an approach towards Scripture that is entirely wrong. What do you mean, you tried reading the Bible and praying? Try it. As if, I mean, it's some kind of magic charm we talked about last week, right? Just do the right rituals, do the right, well, that's what I got to do. I got to pray and read my Bible so I can get cured. Well, okay. Let me take the magic pill. Cure my ailment. One does not try the Scripture, see if he gets the desired results. And then if not, then I'll move on to something else and see if that'll fix what's wrong with me. That's like saying, well, I'll marry this girl and try out the relationship. If it doesn't work, I'll get a divorce. I'll move on to somebody else. And I'll just keep getting divorces until or unless I finally meet somebody that works for me. That's not the kind of relationship we have with God. There is no moving on. So we don't approach the Bible like it's some kind of magic charm or a pill that will cure what ails us. Rather, we simply nourish our souls with it. We read simply to develop our relationship with God. The Bible is a revelation of God. We read it then to know his heart, his values, what he loves, what he doesn't love, what he thinks about everything. We read the Bible not to be cured, but to know God. You read the Bible not to be cured, but to love God. You read the Bible not to be cured, but just to spend time with God. But here's the thing. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more you become like him. Isn't that what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 3:18? We read earlier, right? You spend time, and the more you see of Jesus in the Word, the Spirit uses that time in the Word to transform you into the likeness of Christ. It's not instantaneous. It's a slow process. But it begins to take place. Well, again, did Jesus struggle with irrational fears? Did Jesus struggle with depression? Did he struggle with ungodly addictions? No. So if you're becoming more like him, you'll increasingly improve in those areas of your life. Bottom line is this. Either spending time with Jesus in the Word of God truly changes a person, or the Bible has no power to transform a life. And at the end of the day, you're going to have to make up your mind what you believe. Does the Bible transform people into Christ's likeness or not? But if you have confidence in the Scriptures, you believe they do. And again, let me clarify. We're talking about reading the Bible the right way. That's what so many people miss. You have to read it the right way. Look, for example, at the disciples. They spent a few years with Jesus, traveling with Jesus, a lot of time in the presence of Jesus. Boy, they had a lot of growing to do. But we see some growth taking place. But it's a slow process, so they needed to continue to grow in the years ahead after Jesus went on to heaven. But they changed and they grew during their time with Jesus, right? Well, except one of them. Judas didn't change or grow very much. So I could see Judas. See, Judas would be that guy. I tried it. It didn't work. I walked with Jesus for three. I spent 3 years with Jesus. Walked and talked. We ate and drank. Did everything together for 3 years. It didn't work. You understand the problem wasn't with Jesus. The problem was with Judas. See, it didn't work for Judas either. But the problem was with Judas, not with Jesus. It worked for the other 11. They became more Christ-like as they spent time with the Master. So no, it's not merely going through the motions of Scripture. It's how you read and why you read. And what Moses is saying is, if you don't read the Bible this way, then you don't really have confidence in the Scriptures. You don't really believe. And if you don't believe, if you don't have confidence in God's written Word, how then can you be saved from either the penalty or the power of sin in your life? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to hear your word this morning. your mind and your heart. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would take these words to heart, that we would simply spend time at the feet of Jesus. And this we ask in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.